You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, Psalm 89 is a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezrahite. On your own, learn to study these names. See who this guy was. See what his name means. That's the fun part of the Bible, are these little things the Holy Spirit puts there for your and I's edification. So, we won't talk about it, but in your own personal study, learn to look for that stuff. Get the Blue Letter Bible, look those names up in the concordance and dictionary. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, as we go to the Lord in prayer, as we go to the Lord in approaching him, it's important for you and I. That's why we always do praise before the Bible study. It really gets our heart in a place where we're focused on the Lord. It isn't mood music. It's not about our flesh and how it makes us feel about what's coming. It's really getting our hearts right with God, in tune with God, seeing the truth of who God is. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Notice that word mercy, not getting what we deserve. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Christianity is always one generation from ceasing to exist. There's no grandchildren in the body of Christ, correct? It's important for you and I to tell our friends, our family, our kids, our loved ones what God has done in the years we've walked with him. The times where you may have felt faithless, but God has always pulled through, right? Some of you guys get those red letter edition UPCO bills, and the Lord's always pulled through. You know, those moments where you just, all you can do is look back and go, it was God. Even if I've tried my hardest and worked really hard and thought I got all my ducks in a row and it just blows up and the Lord still blesses it, you gotta tell people what God has done. But notice he starts off with this idea of God's faithfulness. He doesn't start with a complaint. He gets to the complaint, right? God's big enough for the complaint. But you ever notice what happens when you start complaining in your heart? Or you develop what I call an entitlement mentality, where you deserve more, God owes you. We have to check our spirits when it comes to approaching God. The Philippians tells us, do all things without complaining and disputing. Isn't that the hardest commandment in the Bible? you ever watch me work on a project at home? I mean, my wife's like, don't let the neighbors know we're Christians. You're out there, you know, yelling at the trees and the fences, and you're just, Yeah, I tend to grumble and complain a lot. But it just perpetuates. It's like that snowball that rolls down the hill. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. There's that word faithfulness. In this psalm, underline faithfulness, there's a theme here. You shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. The benefit of what we see when we study the things like what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to David that the throne shall never depart from his line, and the covenants God had made to Israel through Abraham and through Moses, right? Those promises are true. And Israel is no different than we are, where God has made us promises based on who God is, not who we are. Because if you look at Israel, how'd they do on their end? They blew it. But let's not be hard on them, because we're the same way. We fall short every day of the glory of God. And so God's faithfulness is based on him and him alone. He chose David, he chose Israel, and he said that your seed will be established forever. So God was going to establish this kingdom on earth and in heaven through David. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? You know, as I've talked to pastors over the years and how they've dealt with their rebellious children, where they simply have done this, they've put them out, as adults, of course, and said, look, if there's anything better than Jesus Christ out there, come back and tell me, right? Isn't that true? Is there anything better than Jesus? I mean, some of us, we came to the Lord kicking and screaming, understanding there ain't nothing out there, right? Come back walking with a limp, you know? But the idea is there anything out there better than Jesus? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, all to be held in reverence by all those around them. This is something I think is maybe missing in the church today in general, the Western church, the fear of God. What does the Bible say about the fear of God? It's the what? Beginning of wisdom, right? The beginning of knowledge is there should be some degree of fear, some degree of reverence. There should be something that we acknowledge his lordship, his authority. But when you listen to the worship these days and the Christian music, we're hanging out with buddy Jesus, boyfriend Jesus, right? Emotional therapist Jesus, moralistic therapeutic deism. It's like the toothless dog. All he does is make a bunch of noise, but it doesn't have any harm to it. I mean, part of us as Christians, as we're going to get to this, is there is a disciplinary aspect to a heavenly perfect father. Has anyone noticed that as you walk with Jesus? You can't get away with anything anymore? Or is it just me? Where the Lord's in there tightening you up a little bit? Oh, man. There's a fear of the Lord that needs to be in our lives. When you have the fear of God in your life, you won't be afraid of anything else. You don't need certain filters on your electronic devices. You don't need to put sight blockers on your computer. You don't need to worry about wearing your Jesus shirt to the casino anymore. Who are you going to call for a ride home from the bar? You make one decision in your life to fear God. It'll save you from making 30 others, right? Some of us pastors still have to have a lawyer on retainer in this day and age because some of us will be going to jail for the things being said from the pulpit, but we're not going to jail for the things we used to do, hopefully. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea when its waves rise. You still them. I like this. Doesn't this remind you of a story? Matthew 8, you guys know this one. If you're taking notes, Matthew 8, 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I like this. Following Jesus, I'm getting in the boat with Jesus. And then what happens? Oh, the vomit comet, right? You're like, oh, we're going to die. And then what do they see Jesus doing? Sleeping. Don't you feel that way? Lord, don't you understand what's going on? The world's ending. It's falling apart. And you're asleep. No. You know why he's sleeping? He's not worried. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a tempestuous sea, like a canoe. This is like a canoe. Can you sleep in that? No. I took an airplane to Maryland, like a flying Chevy. What did I have? That Cavalier? It's like that Cavalier had more space than this airplane, and we hit some weather. There was no sleeping through that, you know? You were looking for the onboard convenience bags. Yeah, it was pretty silly. It was great for our prayer life. But notice how they pray. Lord, save us. We are perishing. No, you're not. You're not perishing. You know how you're not perishing? Because you're alive, right? But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he goes on to rebuke the winds and the sea. I like this. So the men marveled. Don't you like it when the Lord shows up and you're like, no way. Whoa. You ever just been like blown away how God worked out the problem? Whew. I get rebuked where the Lord's just showed me I've prayed too little or too weak, where he's like, I know you even thought about praying, but you didn't really pray for it, but I gave it to you anyway. Just think of what would happen if you really sought after me on this. Yeah, what would have happened? But even the storms around us obey the Lord. The storms are there to what? Grow us up, to mature us, to keep us with the Lord, to keep us in the boat, to keep us crying out to him. So let's go back to our text. It says, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, in context here, Rahab very well could be another name for Egypt. Egypt being the historical enemy of Israel. They've had problems up till recently. But the idea, Rahab here really means the proud one. And there's something in Canaanite mythology that there could be a parallel here. I want us to look at this. The name Rahab, meaning proud one, in Canaanite mythology is the sea god Yam, who subdued the sea serpent Rahab and was killed at creation. Here, as in Job 26, which perhaps Ethan had in mind, the Canaanite mythology is co-opted and transformed. Later, the prophet Isaiah would use the same imagery and tone in speaking of Yahweh's great victory over Rahab. In Isaiah 51, it says, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? In the ancient times of the Middle East, there were many popular legends about the gods who combated different hostile deities in order to create the earth. Ethan, Asaph, Job, and Isaiah took some of these stories and made Yahweh the hero of them. Therefore, it is Yahweh who rules the raging of the seas. When ancient legends said that Tiamat, the deep, was the chaotic goddess defeated by the hero god Marduk, or Yam, who was defeated by Baal. It is Yahweh who cuts Rahab in pieces, not Marduk or Baal. Satan is often represented as a dragon or a serpent, and the sea is thought of a dangerous or threatening place in the Jewish mind. It is possible that Rahab is another serpent-like manifestation of Satan, who was the original proud one, Rahab. It is also possible that Leviathan was described as the same creature. Now, interesting to note, however you apply it, we understand, let's say you're going through some spiritual warfare. Anyone have spiritual warfare? Okay. We know who you're fighting against? Nobody. God's fighting for you, right? The enemy is a defeated foe. Understand that. Satan's a dog on a leash. And then he's eventually going to be what? Thrown into the lake of fire. God is in control even of your spiritual warfare, isn't he? So keep that in mind. Don't feel that although Satan uses a lot of smoke and mirrors and noise and catastrophe in your life, the Lord is still in control and he's got him. Verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Aren't these big buzzwords in the news today, this idea of righteousness and justice? And we're looking for it on this earth, aren't we? But we're not going to ever get it here, are we? Until the Lord himself reigns and rules for 1,000 years, right? This is righteousness and justice, mercy and truth. These are all concepts that only exist in who? Christ himself. It's foreign to this world. We're living in a broken down world that these are abstract to them. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. The joyful sound. You ever notice no one has to tell you if a song is good or not when you turn it on the radio? Like, it's just a good song is good, right? You don't have to be like, hey, man, check this out. And you're like, yeah, I don't know about banjos. I don't know about accordions, bro. Like, I don't see what you see in that, but like, I mean, there's just some good stuff out there, right? Same thing with the Lord. Are we listening for the joyful sound? It says, they walk in the light of your countenance. The idea of the countenance is what? It's really the face of God. When you know God is watching over you, when God is looking favorable upon you, how does it affect your joy meter? It might actually work against it, because the good news is, of course, God is watching us, but the bad news is what? God sees it all, doesn't he? But one thing we get to wrap our heads around, and it's hard to do. God loves you and I, not because we're lovable. Rather, he loves us because he's a lover. He just loves people. Isn't that the great mystery of the Bible? Because some days I don't even like myself, right? But you got God in heaven, and we think sometimes we got to earn favor with God, that we have to do something good to get his merit or attention. And that's what religion is. Religion just says you need to do something for God's favor. Versus what we have is this personal relationship with the Lord, that our good works comes from the fact that we have favor with God. Why do we do what we do? Because Christ loved us first. Because he's poured out his blessings on me, and I just want to bless and love people. The greatest thing Christ did for us is that he knew that there was a barrier between us and him. See, here's what the gospel isn't. God loves you. That's not the gospel. It's not the full story, is it? It just makes God like this big sentimental guy in the sky. But the gospel is this, that God loved you so much that he removed the one barrier that keeps you away from him. And that's what? Sin. God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, removing that barrier, granting us access, tearing that veil, so that he offers up salvation to us. And really all we need to do is the hard part, which isn't that hard. It's to just receive it. Doesn't our pride prevent us from receiving free things? We always think there's a catch, right? Like, on the street. You don't ever take a favor on the street because someone's going to come back and want it back with interest. And we approach God like that. Like, we've got to actually give into this knowing he's going to come back and take something. That's not true. He gave freely for you to accept it. And that repentance really is an invite. It's not a warning. Repentance is God saying, look, I removed the most difficult thing in your life is your sin nature. Granting you access to me. You can boldly come into the throne room of grace and receive on that day that mercy you need, because that's me. That's what I do. But then we're like, well, I just got to confuse it and make it harder. Well, no. You ever get embarrassed when you go to the all-you-can-eat? Like, let's use Applebee's. Let me tell you, it's not all-you-can-eat. Try this theory. All-you-can-eat breadsticks? I'm with the breadstick queens. Okay, we go there, like, just put in 14 orders of breadsticks. They're like, we can't do that. Your sign says all you can eat, and we're here to take the literal interpretation. But then what do? They bring it out in like 15-minute intervals, so you have like one breadstick here. And that's how our idea of God's love is like, don't be too presumptuous upon God's love. It's really not free. It's just suggestive, right? But that's not true with God. Like, how much grace and love do you want from God? It's there for us to take. And so the invite to repent And we know God is quicker to forgive our sins than we are to repent some days. We just need to simply accept his forgiveness by faith. That's the only way you can receive it. Verse 16, in your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Now, you and I, as Westerners, when we talk about name, we don't think of it as the Eastern mindset. Your name has value to it. It's descriptive of who you are. There was always a name associated with, when you go into the Bible names, right, you always see a name having some kind of definitive. But it really describes the nature of God. Rejoice in the nature of God, right? Not just like whatever name we choose to use. Like, oh, should I worship Yahweh? Should we worship Elohim? Should we worship Jesus or Joshua? Which name should we pick? Well, let me give you a couple lists here. He identified himself to Moses as I am that I am. He ain't got nothing on Popeye. Moses probably thought, you're what? But the implication is God would be whatever Moses needed him to be. Isn't that good for you and I? God is there to fill that void in your life you're trying to fill with your thing, right? Every one of us has that God void, and we try to fill it with relationships, with people, with habits, with whatever it may be, work, school, or play. No, and really deep down inside, it's the Lord we're trying to fill that hole with. Well, in Exodus 15, he says, I am Jehovah Rapha. This is the God who heals. Is your heart hurting? Is your spirit wounded? You can call on Jehovah Rapha. There's Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22. Oh, I have this on the fridge. The Lord who provides. It's a good one. We have Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner or our covering. If you feel exposed or insecure, call upon Jehovah Nissi. There's Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's in Jeremiah. The Lord is our righteousness. Do you feel flawed? God is your righteousness. There's El Shaddai. El speaks of his strength, and Shad speaks of the breast. Thus, this is the picture of God who is strong, yet as tender as a mother with her newborn baby. It's kind of creepy. Abba. Dancing queen. No, wrong Abba. Our father. Not just father, but daddy. That's what Abba means. It means daddy. When we go to Israel, you see kids running around going, Abba, Abba, Abba. When I feel I just need to talk things over with someone or receive wisdom and direction, I can turn to him, my Abba. I like this in my relationship with my daughter because she has no respect of boundaries, I've noticed. She just knows I'm her dad and everything I have is hers, whether or not it's been discussed, right? She doesn't even ask what's on the plate or in the cup anymore. It's just, Dad's got something, I'm going to take it. Or, you know, I try to go and change. I go into the restroom, I go take a shower, and there's, Papa, what are you doing in there? Papa, you're just like, she's just like, no, she just wants to not have any space between her and her dad. Do you ever feel that way with the Lord, where you just want to narrow the gap, where you just want to be with your dad? But this is how you get your heart to rejoice over God, is to really see who God is. Study those names. Verse 20. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So the psalmist here is going to talk about David. No other character outside of Christ in the Bible does the Bible have so much to say about. And David really is what a shadow of who Christ is going to be. There's a lot of characteristics in David's life that are very Christ-like. Verse 21 says, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. That's a good verse, isn't it? I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Let's put that on the Hobby Lobby wall posters for a minute, you know? Well, we got to do a men's Hobby Lobby wall art. The Lord is a God of war. Oh, perfect. Jacob's triumph was heard throughout the land, right? For you motorcycle enthusiasts, you know? But one thing we need to notice, just as with Christ, Christ is not going to be defeated. He's not fighting for victory. David never lost. He was never conquered. I mean, there was moments where there was some internal family conflicts, but David was never conquered from an outside enemy. Verse 24 says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." The idea here is his horn is his authority. Same with you and I, Christian. As you come into this loving relationship with the Lord, as Jesus becomes not just your Savior, but the Lord, doesn't he increase his authority in your life? Where you're submitted to him because you know he cares for you. Not that he's some boss who's got you in a chokehold, but he's a tender, loving father and a guy who can lead you and shepherd you, and so he knows what's best. Do you pray over decisions in your life, or do you still do things your own way? How's his authority in your life? He says, "Also, I will set his hands over the sea and his right hand over the rivers." One thing we observe in the life of David is he extended the kingdom of Israel. 60,000 square miles David conquered, which was only 25% of the overall landmass God gave them. Joshua only did 10%. But it's going to be Christ himself that will come in and literally fulfill the Abrahamic covenant for the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, in their iniquity with stripes.'" Now we know it was fairly soon that the succession of kings from David didn't do so hot. After David was who? Solomon. And Solomon had a problem. Turned his strength over to women. He started to let their foreign idolatry affect his walk with the Lord. He may have well died in a backslidden state. His son, Rehoboam, right, divided the kingdom, but he was taxing him to death. So Jeroboam gets into a civil war. Then more idolatry comes in, and then it gets worse, doesn't it? Eventually, God had to intervene and what? Curse the blood, or not the blood, but the legal king succession. He curses it. When we read Joseph's genealogy, that's a cursed genealogy, although Joseph could have been the legal heir to the throne. He couldn't have been because of the curse God placed on it. But there was another plan. When you read Mary's genealogy in Luke, what do we read? She's the physical bloodline descendant of David. And God had a plan. Christ himself was going to inherit this promise of the Davidic covenant. But he did warn Israel up front, didn't he, in Deuteronomy 28? He says, "Hey, when you guys blow it, here's what's going to happen." And of course, it happens. But that's not where it ends, does it? Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail." I mean, there's times in Israel's history where you thought all hope was lost, that they blew it way more than God could ever fix, but that's not true. Even the rabbis of the time of the Roman occupation of Israel around year zero, what happened? They were occupied by Rome. They were a conquered, subdued nation with a puppet king named Herod, who was a half-breed. He wasn't even full Jewish. And they thought that the rod would never depart from the house of David, that they were always going to be in control of themselves. Well, they didn't have full disclosure because who was born right at that time? Jesus, a little baby. the real king shows up. God was always faithful. He says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And that's the thing, is God is faithful when we're faithless, and that it's the what kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Aren't you glad I didn't write the Bible? And then Ben sent the lightning bolt. There would be no page two. God writes this incredible narrative about how he's dealt with for thousands of years with people like you and I, yet he didn't murder everybody. He sent a Savior knowing we were going to chunk it up and blow it. That's encouraging. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. You know, there was never a plan B. I even like Jesus. Jesus picks 12 fishermen, tax collectors. Who would you pick to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world? Those guys? What if it doesn't work? There was no what if there doesn't work, right? Be comforted, Christian. You're the guy or gal God has picked with the plan. Now, some of you guys I wouldn't send to the grocery store to buy ketchup. You'll mess that one up. I know who I'm dealing with my flock. But just think, God has given you the most powerful weapon in the universe and said, go change people's lives. We were watching the best TV show in the world, The Mandalorian, and they had to employ, for you Star Wars fans, the Tusken Raiders. They had to go and take all these explosives and put it in the Krayt Dragon, his tummy, and blow him up. So they're loading up this explosive onto a Bantha thing. I'm using foreign. Bethany's tracking with me. And they're like, and the guy drops it. And they're like, don't you know that's an explosive? You're going to kill us all. That's sometimes how I feel when God goes, Ben, you're a pastor. You've got responsibilities and superpowers I'm giving you. I burn the toast in the morning. You know, you want me to save people's lives? Well, no, I'll do the saving. You're just going to be the vessel. Sure? You ever feel like God's made the wrong phone call? Like, hello? Yeah, it's God. What'd I do? Well, no. I got a plan for you. Do you understand? I'm the water boy. Right. That's who God picks. So, he doesn't alter the words. He doesn't have a plan B. You're the guy or gal God has picked for the task. But I want to home this in around another point here. These prior verses here have a better practical application for you and I because it's a message about prodigals, okay? It's a consolation to the parents. It's a consolation to maybe you have brothers or sisters or prodigal parents out there, people who aren't walking with the Lord, and you as a parent or you as a faithful steward of God's mysteries have been reaching out to them, and nothing's changed. They've gotten worse. And some nights you can't sleep because you don't want the phone call. Those are tough times when you get the phone call. I think of what I put my mom through. Just the crying, the pleading with God. And it's her fault I'm here today. If you have a problem with me, you call my mom and say, Carol, you shouldn't have prayed for him. Maybe you have a praying mom. Maybe you have a praying. If you have a praying grandma, oh, you're done, man. You're going to be a pope. I love your family. All the praying women in that family. Like your family, all those cousins, they're all serving the Lord. It's like, that's a whole Christian family over in that flock. You go to grandma's house, like, they fight for who says grace. Couples snuck out, but they're not done yet. God's working on them, but. Like, if you've ever been in a house, like your house, like a Christian family, we're a real Christian family. Like, it does exist. It does exist. Okay? God is faithful to complete what he started. He's heard your prayers. You should be praying for your rebellious kids to be miserable in the world. Pray for the people in your life who have an artificial comfort that the world sometimes provides. Say, Lord, just ruin their good time. You don't want people to be comfortable in rebellion to God. Hebrews 12. Oh, isn't that a good one? Marty, you know this one, right? the chastening of the Lord. God chastens those he calls his children. You know, our backslidden family aren't getting away with anything. They're just burning up time, aren't they? They're just wearing out Nikes for Jesus. The gap is getting shorter, isn't it? We have a saying, fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. But nobody's getting away from Jesus. God chastens his children. It's an expression of his love. As you pray for people, you'll watch their life get worse because they're running harder. But then God sometimes has to just come and throw the piano on them, right? Wile E. Coyote style. But let's bring it back to us. So now that the parents and family of prodigals have been encouraged, have you noticed in your own life, God doesn't let us get away with certain things anymore? I remember as God was dealing with my poor driving habits, it manifested into a lost driver's license. I used to get pulled over every morning on my way to church, or work. Every morning. He'd wait for me. I was a cash cow to the Watersmeet Police Department. And they were so casual with me, they'd let me actually go to work so I wasn't late, so I wouldn't lose my job. And I'll just meet you over there. I'll come to the counter. Once I see the open sign on, I'll come write your ticket there. You're like, oh, thank you, Mike. Thank you, Officer Mike. God was just dealing with me. You know, because the UP, what's the driver, at the time, what's the speed limit up here? All right. I come from the city. 55 is just a good idea, but 80 is the pace in which traffic goes, which you can't drive through the blinking yellow light in front of the school at 80. It's just not a good idea, okay? But you find as you step into the things of God, he just starts tightening things up. He doesn't let you get away with pilfering. He doesn't let you get away with slipping those inappropriate words, or you just feel like you just can't get away with nothing. And that's good. That's God just getting you ready to use you. But also, Christian, don't mistake his silence for the permission of your sin in his life. Sometimes you think you've got this little contract with God. You've got it all worked out. He's okay with what you're doing. Write this down. No, he's not. Just, he gives you that little space to think, to repent, right? If you're like me, I'm like an aircraft carrier, and you don't quite turn around in 5 minutes. It takes a little bit of time to kind of really get your head around obedience to God, and that's where God gives us that room. But eventually, the rebellion in our life is going to run out of room till God's got to come in and do something for you or to you. Verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So I don't know if you guys keep up with the Israeli-Middle Eastern conflict. I don't get too upset about that. You know why? They're going to make it. The Middle Eastern conflict isn't new, is it? It's several thousand years old. And kind of ironic how Iran's greatest warship exploded on Wednesday, and they don't know how. As they're trying to get Bibi out of office, he may have just punted like, hey, I'm going to get fired tomorrow anyway, so I might as well take out Iran's biggest weapon. Just saying. You can trust that Israel's going to make it. The word of God is true, just as the moon and the sun are always going to be there. And what's encouraging is we see how God has dealt so faithfully with Israel, even in their times of rebellion. Israel's a secular country. Okay, what they're doing isn't exactly appropriate. God's going to deal with them, of course, but understand Israel's name means what? Governed by God. You and I, Christian, means what? We're Christ-like. And God takes that at face value, doesn't he? And so, as you see God being so merciful and gracious and loving towards even Israel, it gives us hope because he's going to be that way towards us, and they can't out-sin his love. You're going to see as we get into the end time scenario, the shift is going to be on Israel. The book of Revelation, the star of that book is Israel outside of Christ himself. But God is going to be faithful to you and I. Israel's election and predestination is just as true as ours. He's got a plan for them. Verse 38. But But means what? This is where the conversation starts. This is where the prayer of the psalmist gets a little cranky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Write this in there. Nuh-uh. This is where his emotions kind of cloud the situation. His perspective is not correct here. The psalmist really has given himself over to the moment. There is a real present problem in the psalmist's life. We don't know what it is. Maybe there's a national condition going on here. Maybe there's a personal condition. Something is afflicting God's people in a way that he's perceiving that this is God giving them up, giving up on them. You ever feel that way? I'm preaching as a guy who for 12 years has generated 8 people on any given Sunday, right? I understand this psalmist's cry where I've been doing faithfully what you wanted me to do, God, and I get rewarded with 8 people and I got to work 4 jobs to keep this place open and Lord and me, 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 me. Maybe you brought me out here to die. And the Lord's like, we're getting onto something, aren't we? I am. Trying to wear you down a little bit, buddy. His praise is a complaint. And really what he's saying at this time in the psalm is, well, that was then, Lord, but this is now. Well, I remember all that good stuff. Where is it now? Understand this. God is sovereign, which means he can do what he wants, when he wants, to whoever he wants. And he's omnipotent. He knows what's going on. But don't judge God by your circumstances. Don't go down that road. Okay? The story's not over. There's timing to this. Remember an author I was reading, he wrote a book on parenting, and his daughters became of age and were frustrated. Mom, Dad, you raised us to be weird. He says, yep, we're Christians. We're weird. We're never going to get married. He says, oh, dears, God's raising up 2 weird little boys to be your husbands. It's in his timing. Whoever that's for. God will give us a promise. He'll give us a vision. And then I find when God gives us a promise and a vision, I'm like, man, in 2 years, this is going to work. This is totally going to soar. We're going to have to buy a new building. We're going to have to extend. No, what happens is the opposite. The bottom falls out of the plan. All the people leave. The money's gone. And you're sitting there in the fetal position going, but God, you said. And the Lord says, right, I did, didn't I? But what does he like to do? Get your grubby mitts off my work, right? God has a plan and a purpose, and he has to let the human effort fizzle out. He has to show us that he does not share his glory with anybody. We were talking with Marcus this morning, and I was watching just a family member kind of grow in the Lord, and it's despite his best efforts to quit himself as a Christian, going, I'm over here chunking it, and this guy's getting better. And I'm like, right, because, you know, it's not about us, is it? It really isn't. God's work is about him, but then he's trying to prepare his vessel for the greater work. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. So oftentimes in God's seemingly inactivity in our life, he gets a bad rap. I hear it here. What's wrong with this church that there's only 10 people? I'm like, I'm the pastor. That's what's wrong. Maybe it's the coffee we serve or the coffee we don't serve. I don't know. Maybe it's the carpet. Maybe we should put hardwood floor. Right? You ever feel like God's not doing something, thus something's wrong with me, thus people look at us like, I don't know if I want your God. You ever feel like you got to defend what God's doing? Or that you got to change or retool from the plan? Like, if I got to help God out, I got to help God out in this. If God is with you, why does our ministry look so small, right? Why don't we have more of what God said he was going to do? Well, Chuck Smith, if you know the history of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith was a burned-out itinerant preacher. 2.5 years of material, then he would conveniently switch to another church. He wasn't a good teacher, but the Lord wanted to make him a good teacher. And so God sent him to a little church of 25 people, and he said, just teach them the Bible. He goes, but I don't know how to do that. He says, well, you're going to learn. So he started to teach expositionally the best he could. And then God started sending his greatest fear, the hippie kids. Not only did his daughter date one, now they're in his house and in his church. He'd watch them. They'd line up before church, and they'd be out in the parking lot smoking joints and drinking wine, no shoes. And God said this. He says, can you just teach these guys that I love them and just teach them my word? Sure. We're here today because of it. He reached an unreachable people group, and God wanted to use him. And people have asked Chuck, why didn't you quit? You know, 20 years of inactivity in his ministry till God finally broke him down of his own personal ambitions to just say, this is my plan for you. God's always preparing his vessel. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back to the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Christian, there is a shelf life for your trial. It's a temporary situation. Verse 47, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? My note here is, we ain't getting any younger, Lord. Do something, right? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Well, if you wear a mask and socially distance, you can, right? Take the vaccine. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? It's a good point. You ever wonder, Lord, where is your loving kindness? Right where you left them. They're still there, right? You don't love me. Yeah, I do. Well, I don't feel. Oh, feelings change, right? Feelings change. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Reproach. God didn't say it was going to be easy. God didn't say it was going to even be successful. He just wants you and I to be faithful. But sometimes our faithfulness brings some reproach. And I want to look at, we're going to wrap up with two little portions here. I like Elizabeth. We know who Elizabeth is. Elizabeth the Baptist, John's mom, right? What did she say? In Luke 1, it says, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. This is an old woman who's having a baby. Well beyond childbearing years, and now God was bringing about the precursor to the Messiah, John the Baptist, right? In the spirit of Elijah. This is a very important boy coming into the world through this barren old woman's life. In fact, her husband, right? When God said, or Gabriel came to him and said, hey, you're going to be a dad. He goes, nuh-uh. And he says, just for that remark, you can't talk for a while. But finally, she's feeling vindicated. The Lord has dealt with me. God will have the final say in our trial. Let's look at how he bore our iniquity. He bore our grief. He bore our reproach in his ministry. Matthew 27. Let's end on this thought. This is a good thought. Whenever you think you're having a hard day in your ministry, or you don't think you're moving forward, or you think you're unqualified, whatever your but is, right? Go back to those few verses where the but comes into your prayer life. Matthew 27, it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watching over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They were right. Then two robbers were crucified with him, and one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. If you're having a bad day in ministry, go write this out. In lipstick on your mirror, right? Write it in your Bible. Write it on the fridge. Put it in your rearview mirror on a post-it note. Is it as bad as this yet? Timothy is encouraged by Paul. Paul writes, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen.